Okay, how many of you read the Torah portion every week? You do? Well, you should be. That's the best Bible reading plan there is. I don't know why anybody would want to follow those other Bible reading plans. Reading the Torah portion is what God's people do. And so this week's portion is called Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah. Chai is life and Sarah is Sarah, in English and in Hebrew. Yeah, and so it's one of the smallest portions in the Torah. It's Genesis 23:1 through 25:18, so it's not real big. But it is not to be devalued in any way because of its brevity. Within this portion, there is contained a beautifully poetic look at human life as God created it to be and function. What God gives us a picture of here is something we have long lost understanding for. The symphony of individual life cycles that combine to compose the continuous melody of a family for generations and generations until the end of time. The concept of life cycle is well understood by Jewish people. Life cycles begin at birth, and a ceremony, a Brit Milah, takes place to mark it, much like Abraham's erecting an altar at a significant time in his life. The cycle of life then proceeds to bar mitzvah at age 13. And again, another ceremony is held. We marry and then finally die, both of which are celebrated in significant ways in our culture, right? In all cultures, we understand that our lives do not end in death, because as believers, we have eternal life with Yeshua HaMashiach. However, on earth, our active role in the cycle of our family does end, and the family members who are left continue this cycle without us. And so it says in Genesis 23, verse 2, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to eulogize Sarah and to bewail her. So Sarah's days had come to an end. Abraham teaches by his example some important elements of mourning. He returns from Mount Moriah to find out that she is dead. He does two things. He talks about her and he cries. Most of us can identify with that. When our relatives die, our houses are full the next day with people, right? And family. And they all tell stories about the person that died, and a lot of times we laugh and sometimes we cry, right? And you know, you come out better knowing that person after they're dead than when they were alive, almost, because you hear from Aunt Sally, who you haven't heard from in 30 years, about some little thing. And so the telling of stories from a person's life helps those who listen deal with their grief, and it also helps the teller of the story deal with their grief. So it's important to talk when bad things happen to you. And eulogizing those who have passed away not only helps those of us who are left behind, but when done correctly, also honors the name of the deceased. Abraham was honoring the name of his wife, the woman who had endured all those trials with him, right by his side, never wavering. We do not read about her ever complaining, do we? Attacking his character or trying to take control of any situation. She stayed side by side with Abraham, encouraging him, loving him, and when needed, she spoke words of wisdom into his life. Abraham's eulogy must have been long and beautiful. I'm sorry it's not written in the Torah. I wish it was. It would have been a wonderful thing to read. We have a record of her life, and if we study it, we will know much about what Abraham said. He spares no time or expense in procuring a burial place for her. He goes to Ephron the Hittite and purchases the field and cave in the town of Machpelah. It is so important that there be a place to lay Sarah to rest that Abraham goes humbly to the idolaters of the land and bows before them twice. Abraham then pays an exorbitant price, according to the rabbis, for a piece of land that God has promised to give to his descendants forever. What an example of integrity and humility. He's focused on the task at hand, not on what ought to be. Our Western mindset says, hey, I want my rights. If Abraham had done this, he would have wound up with nothing. His priorities were in order, and he was not going to dishonor Sarah. Within the story of Abraham procuring a burial place for Sarah is a detail of high importance, the purchase of a piece of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. The retelling of these events in the Torah comprises an actual and binding real estate contract. The borders, location, price, and witnesses are all listed there in public record. The piece of land in this account is in a town called Hebron. Hebron was the town when King David ruled for 7 years. It is also the town that was turned over to the Palestinians several years ago. Give it back to them. It was, in fact, the first territory, the first place that the government of Israel gave up to the Arabs in the current peace process. And there is today still a small Jewish community that lives there. Very dangerously and faithfully, and in the Hebron area today. And so they are deeply persecuted. But what we want to talk about here is chapter 24 mostly, because in chapter 24, the Torah tells of the search for Isaac's bride. It's now time for another bride to come in. And the subsequent marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, Rivka, marking another event in the life cycle of Isaac. There is much to learn in this chapter about God's plan for betrothal and marriage, and it certainly does not look anything like what we do today in our body. On a deeper level, the Lord is providing a prophetic picture of his redemption for and marriage to the bride of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah. So after the Akedah and the death of Sarah, Abraham desires a bride for Isaac. According to tradition, Isaac is now about 37 years old. And yet, still, his father is the one who desires a bride for him. Does that sound weird to you? Isaac has not taken it upon himself to do that search. We could not be more opposite in the manner in which we consider marriage today. We leave it up to our children to go out there and find the one, praying, and all the time praying that God will bring them into their lives, you know? Bring my daughter, this wonderful man, into her lives. Many times God is merciful and does bring the one he has chosen for our children. Yet, our children may not be mature or discerning enough to even recognize that. We can easily see the results of this in our divorce statistics. 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Believe it or not, the statistics are even higher in the church, in the body of Messiah. So what's wrong with what we do? Over the centuries, parents have given up their God-given, I'm from Brooklyn, you have to excuse me, relinquished is the word, their God-given duty of finding godly mates for their children who have been raised and trained to be godly mates themselves. We have compromised with the world and not taught our children the ways of God, and so it is they who suffer most in the end with failed or abusive marriages and abandoned children. Abraham left nothing to chance. He understood the importance of marrying the one whom God had chosen. In the same way, God initiated the sending of our Messiah, Yeshua, to the world so that the bride could be chosen for him. He left nothing to chance. He came himself as God in the flesh to do the job of redemption perfectly. In verses 2 through 4, it's chapter 24, Abraham said to his servant, please now place your hand under my thigh, and I will have you swear by Hashem that you not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Rather, to my land and to my kindred shall you go and take a wife for my son Isaac. Eleazar was the trusted servant, we think. That was his name. We'll just call him that. Jewish tradition teaches that he was the head of the yeshivas and began his learning of Torah with Shem. I don't know. Rabbis come up with all kinds of weird stuff. He is bound by a covenant with Abraham to find a wife for Isaac, not from the Canaanites, but from Abraham's people. We might ask, what's the difference? Abraham came from a family who also worshipped idols and howled at the moon, right? So why are they different from the Canaanites? The answer is bloodline, blood. Abraham came from the bloodline of Shem, the firstborn of Noah. The Canaanites descended from Ham, who was cursed by Noah. Remember, there is no mixing of the two realms of life and death. You do not mix those two together. The bloodline of Shem would eventually produce Yeshua. the bloodline of Ham produced Nimrod, the very personification of evil to this day. So then Eleazar took 10 camels and set out for the bounty of his master and sand, made his way to the city of Nahor. Eleazar is like the Holy Spirit, sent out by God to search, find, and bring back the bride of Messiah. Just as Eleazar sets out on his journey bearing gifts for the bride-to-be, so does the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, bring the people of God gifts when we accept Yeshua as our Lord and Savior. You can compare Eleazar's 10 camels that were wedding gifts corresponding to the gifts to the body of Messiah in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, by Rabbi Paul. And those gifts are the ability to say Yeshua is Lord, verse 3, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, ability to speak in different tongues, ability to interpret tongues. Because the body of Messiah is made up of many believers, not one person possesses all those gifts. One person combines their gifts with another and with another until the bride emerges as a single body made up of many parts displaying all 10 gifts. So he arrives at a well and he prays for guidance. Why does the Lord arrange the meeting at a well? Eleazar would have been able to find out many things about a woman in the place of the well. Only women who were responsible caretakers of their household would be at the well to fetch water. These would have been women who were not scared or too arrogant for hard work. Eleazar sets a goal in his prayer for finding a woman who is industrious and will put her hand to any work. In verse 14, he says, "Let it be the maiden to whom I shall say, 'Please tip over your jug so I may drink.' And she replies, 'Drink, and I will even water your camels.' Then he will know that she's the one." The test is not only to identify the bride, but also to give Eleazar a chance to observe her character under very difficult circumstances. His requirement for the bride is pretty strenuous, right? Camels can drink an unbelievable amount of water. You ever been out with one? And this woman would be using a vessel that was appropriately sized for carrying. They could drink you under the table, man. Thusly, she would be making countless trips back and forth from the well to the camels. And I'm sure there's a few that would argue that. And I would have in the old days. And it was when he had not yet finished speaking that suddenly Rebekah was coming out. So she who had been born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, brother of Abraham, and she had a jug on her shoulder. How about that? What an answer to prayer. I mean, how many of us wish God would always answer us that quickly? Boom, sit there. Wait, here it comes. Here's my answer. I believe one of the reasons he answered Eleazar so quickly was because he was on a selfless mission and his heart was pure. It wasn't about Eleazar, was it? He was completely loyal in his service to Abraham and desired only God's best for his master. How fast could God answer us if we were as selfless in our prayers, praying from our spirits rather than from our souls, huh? So we can learn much from Rebekah about the qualities of the Holy Spirit is looking for as he searches and calls out for the bride of Messiah. The bride will possess the qualities Eleazar desired for Isaac's bride. She will be humble, She'll be industrious, hospitable, courteous, and will put her hand to any work. These characteristics correspond to the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Nothing in the Torah stands against such things. We see something else in verse 15. Rebekah is coming out to the well with a jug in hand, just as Abraham had come out of Babylon, so too must Rebekah come out to meet Eleazar and eventually find out about Isaac. The well is also significant. In verse 13, we are told the well is actually a spring. A spring is a picture of living water. Mayim Chayim. Chayim, right? Living water. In John chapter 4, verses 5 through 14, we see Yeshua almost in an identical situation. And he, Yeshua, had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to the city of a Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Yaakov gave to his son Joseph. And Yaakov's well was there. So Yeshua, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Yeshua answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do we get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Yeshua answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give to him will become in him a well of water springing up eternal life." The woman at the well seems to be a more accurate picture of the unredeemed bride than the righteous Rebekah. But even she must come out of the city to the well and find out what it is she has been searching for. The individuals who are part of the bride of Messiah must also come away from the world, out of it. Go to the well and gather living water. It is while we are at the well of living water that the Holy Spirit will lead us to Yeshua. After Rebekah waters all of Eleazar's 10 camels, he gives her gifts of gold and inquires as to her identity. She identifies herself as the daughter of Abraham's brother. Only God could arrange such a miracle, and Eleazar knew that. In verses 26 and 24, he says, "So the man bowed low and prostrated himself to Hashem. He said, 'Blessed is Hashem, God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and truth from my master. As for me, Hashem has guided me on the way to the house of my master's brothers.'" Surely Eleazar's experience is an example of the principle written in Proverbs 3:6. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Eleazar's path ended right at Rebekah. And guess what? There were no detours. Rebekah's family gives him a welcoming fit for a king. Laban is especially accommodating because of the gifts Eleazar has brought with him. Go figure. They prepare a feast and invite Eleazar to eat. He responds in verse 33, "I will not eat until I have spoken my piece." He was truly devoted and single-minded for his vision and the task at hand and would not even stop to eat. He would do nothing for himself until the business of his master was all settled. John chapter 4, verse 31 through 34, describes the events after the woman at the well returned to town to tell the people that Messiah was at the well with living water. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Yeshua said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Yeshua's only focus was to give this living water to those whom the woman would bring back with her. Just as Eleazar's devotion to his master's instruction produced abundant fruit in the procuring of Rebekah as a bride for Isaac, so does Yeshua's unwavering obedience to his master's charge produce a bountiful harvest in Shechem. In John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42, it says, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Yeshua, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Eleazar gets right to business, recounting in detail the events leading up to his arrival at the home of Bethuel. Even Laban has to agree that the chain of events is evidence enough that God is working here. Bethuel and Laban respond in verses 50 and 51. The matter stemmed from Hashem. We can say to you neither bad nor good. Here, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. And let her be a wife to your master's son, as Hashem has spoken. The agreement is reached, and so Rebekah will be the bride for Isaac, son of Abraham. Gifts are given, received. All enjoy the feast and are blessed with a good night's sleep. Isn't this a wonderful picture of our experience in the rebirth with Yeshua? We are so excited, our emotions, being like those of a bride at a wedding party. Do you remember when you got saved? How exciting was that? Yeah, for most of us, these emotions of bliss are soon thwarted by some tactic of the enemy, though. Poof, it's gone. Likewise, in the morning, when Eleazar is ready to return to his master with Rebekah, Laban and Milcah attempt to alter the agreement and keep her with them. In verses 55 to 57, they report Laban and Milcah saying, let the maiden remain with us for a year or 10 months, then she can go. Man, here we have Rebekah preparing to come out of Babylon permanently, yet her family wants to hold on to her just a tad longer. Does not the world do the same thing to us when we prepare to come out of Babylon for good? Do we not face extreme and even manipulative efforts from old relationships and even family members, man, to keep us in the world with them? When Rebekah walks out of that house for the last time, her family will come face to face with the fact that they have given up the chance to follow the living God of Abraham. When we embrace the ways of God, we are holding up a mirror to all those around us. Many people will not like what they see. Our example and newfound love casts a shadow on their worldly and carnal aspirations and relationships. Eleazar responds to Milcah and Laban in verse 56. Do not delay me now that Hashem has made my journey successful. Send me and I will go to my master. He reminds them that it was God who ordained this marriage in hope that they will display some fear of the Lord and submit to his divine will. Laban and Milcah are defiant to the end, leaving the decision up to Rebekah. In this way with us, it is this way with us as well. The ultimate decision to take hold of our destiny as the bride of Messiah similarly lies with us. Will Rebekah stay or will she come out of Babylon? Will we stay or will we come out of Babylon? Rebekah says in verse 58, I will go. Or if she said it today, she would say, I'm going. She wouldn't say, I will go. She would say, I'm going. And you're not going to stop me. So must we also say, we're going, or we will go, if we want to be biblical. We must be obedient to follow the Ruach HaKodesh to wherever he leads, for he will surely lead us to our bridegroom, Yeshua. We need to note that Rebecca was neither offended, nor did she react haughtily by shaking the dust off her father's house off her feet, or even slamming the door on the way out. She didn't do that, screaming that they could all go you know where. She humbly and simply states that she will go, being faithful to the agreement from the previous night. That's all. Her humility keeps the peace in the family, and as a result, her family escorts her to the departure point and gives her a beautiful blessing. They bless her with the words from verse 60, "Our sister, may you come to be thousands of myriads, and may your offspring inherit the gate of its foes." Likewise, when we respond to our opponents in this manner, they will be hard-pressed not to end up sending us off with a blessing. Try it sometime. See how it works. Don't slam the door. Do it like that and see what happens. And so while this is all going on, there's somebody waiting. And so Isaac, a type and shadow of Yeshua, we're going to call him our Yeshua image here, is in the field where Hagar had so desperately prayed to God years earlier in Genesis 16. It was in this place that Hagar calls Adonai the God of vision. It is in the same place again that Isaac is now praying for the Lord to give him a vision of how he will fulfill his destiny as the child of promise. The Torah states in Genesis 24:63, "Isaac went out to supplicate in the fields toward evening." There are two situations affecting Isaac at this time: the death of his mother and the search for his future bride. It is very possible Isaac is struggling with the dilemma of letting go of the past while simultaneously embracing the future, the unyielding cycle of life we talked about. In Jewish tradition, the mourning period for a parent is longer than that for a spouse or child, and Isaac is still grieving the loss of his mother. While the death of a parent is a credible loss in itself, it is always accompanied by enormous dose of reality. We now come face to face with the fact that we will someday be the next generation to die. After my father died, I said, "I'm next." Well, in my family, and leave our loved ones behind. As believers, we should not be fearful of that fact. We should recognize that the Lord is the one who has given up these relationships and used them to make us who we are both today and tomorrow. The truth is, we cannot avoid struggling with the realities of death and sadness. The death of Sarah brings a void in the family of Abraham. Isaac is praying for Eleazar's mission that he will find the woman chosen by God to fill this void. Isaac understands well what a noble woman Sarah was and how difficult it would be for Eleazar to find someone of equal stature. Likewise, Romans 8:34 tells us that Yeshua sits at the right hand interceding for us, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Verses 63 and 64, "He raised his eyes and saw, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah raised her eyes and saw Isaac, and she inclined while on the camel. And she said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field toward us?'" What a beautiful passage that is. What poetic picture of a bride and bridegroom seeking each other and instantly knowing one another in the spirit. Surely it will be like this when we see him coming in the clouds. Same type of picture, amen? After we have been refined into a bride without spot or blemish, Rebecca is so taken with what she sees that she leans forward as if to get a better look and boldly inquires about whom she sees. Verses 65 and 67, "And the servant said, 'He is my master.' She then took the veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. He married Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And thus was Isaac consoled after his mother." You hear that? She became his wife, and then he loved her. Isn't that little different nowadays? I love you. Let's get married. She became his wife, and he loved her. I thought I loved my wife when I married her, and I said I loved you. But you know, my love today is more intense, more deep than it ever was before. And it grows and grows every day, deeper and deeper. And that's a public statement. It's on a tape, I think. When Rebecca learns the identity of Isaac, her response is stunning. She immediately covers herself in complete submission to him. The symbolism of a woman's head covering shows that she is submitted to her husband, which in turn puts her submission into God. We note that she did not veil herself in the presence of Eleazar. Note that. Only Isaac, her bridegroom, the bride of Messiah, will also cover herself in complete submission to Yeshua. She will submit to no other God, and there will be no idolatry found in her. Her obedience to Yeshua is her covering, her kippur. Isaac listens to Eleazar, knowing from this account of the events of the journey that Rebecca is the woman chosen by God to become his helpmate and his companion for life. The Torah tells us Isaac brought Rebecca into Sarah's tent, married her, and then loved her. Isaac took a step into his destiny and embraced the future because of the promises of the past. It was this action of embracing a future with Rebecca that allows the void left by Sarah's death to be filled and the cycle of life to continue. And so here we see a picture of Messiah Yeshua through Isaac. The Torah specifically mentioned Isaac in Genesis 22 at the Akedah, which was the sacrificing, the sacrifice, the binding of Isaac. The next time Isaac is specifically mentioned is chapter 24, verse 62. He's not even mentioned anymore after they tried to sacrifice him. And the prophetic significance of the Akedah is it was a prophetic picture of how the Father was willing to offer his only Son, Yeshua, as a sacrifice for our sins. Furthermore, Isaac symbolically gave his life as an offering. He was symbolically resurrected, according to Hebrews chapter 11, where it is said that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a figurative sense. So, kind of hints at a resurrection. And so what is Isaac involved in next after he's killed and resurrected, so to speak? He's found praying in verse 62. And then what's the next big event that happens in his life? Marriage. Dying, resurrecting, praying, and then marriage. Right away in Isaac, Genesis 22 is the Akedah. Genesis 24, 63 is the intercession. That's praying, right? And 24 verses 64 through 67 is the marriage. So, what do you see here? Let's relate this to the works of our Messiah. If you need help, let me give you a hint. It has something to do with his first and second comings. Messiah Yeshua and his ministry in the interim. I hope you're starting to see this. Yeshua came the first time as a prophet to die on our behalf. He was subsequently resurrected by the power of God. Then he ascended into heaven to function as our high priest sitting at God's right hand, interceding for us before the throne of God. And afterwards, he's going to return a second time to marry his bride. Wow. Who is his bride? We are. We are. So through this midrash on Isaac's life, we see that the Torah is actually teaching us about the ministry, the work of our Messiah, Yeshua. Not in the Old Testament at all, is he? Yeah, he is. The connections here help us see the prophetic shadow. For if you believe Moses, if you read Moses, you would know about me because he wrote about me. He wrote me. Once again, we see that the events in the lives of the patriarchs are prophetic shadows of events that will occur in the lives of their descendants, especially in this case, Messiah, Yeshua, amen. Thank you. Hallelujah.